We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. Seven, eight, and nine of 2 Corinthians, if you're wondering why we skipped them. Three chapters that really, the main theme is an offering Paul was taking up for the church in Jerusalem from the Gentiles. We had someone leave the church just in the last few months because they said, all I do is talk about money all the time. So I figure I better skip those chapters. It's amazing what people hear. I don't think in 10 years I've ever really talked about it on a Sunday morning, or we've got a lot of folks that stay here, and the reason they stay is because it's never been brought up, never made an issue, and I think you guys are a testimony to yourself. I believe personally that tithing is not enforced in the New Testament. I believe giving is the issue. And I believe if we all give what the Holy Ghost tells us to give, we'll have what the Lord wants us to have, the resources that we're supposed to have. And certainly you should give what the Lord is telling you to give, and you should give regular, but you know, if you make $10,000 a year and you tithe, $1,000 is a lot to give. You make $10,000. That will cost you, and the Lord is concerned with what it costs you, not how much. Because if you're a millionaire and you tithe, $100,000 is nothing. If you make $1 million a year, give $200,000 or $300,000. You know, you can live comfortably on it, right? You know, if you're making $5,000 a year, there's no sense you sitting here, I can't believe we have to tie, can't even afford baby food, you know what I mean? And everything you give grumbling, you don't get nothing back for anyway. Might as well save it and eat pizza or something, you know. If you have trouble, you come to us, we can help you. That's the way the church works. So the principle in the New Testament is giving. You do that because you love Jesus, and then you get it back. Don't do it because you're a sucker and some guy drags it out of you on television. Don't anybody do that to you. You're smart enough to know that because there's enough thieves and robbers out there. So we'll go through these chapters this evening. We go verse by verse. This morning we're in chapter 10 when Paul begins to defend himself against some of his enemies and his critics in these last three chapters. They're a little more personal. I think he's addressing a bit more those who are criticizing him in the church. In the last several chapters here, the last three chapters, Paul will mention the word glory or boast over 20 times. And he's addressing those who are boasting, who are glorying in certain things, who are proud about certain things. And he's addressing primarily this trouble inside the church. And he takes boasting and pride and puts it in the right context. In this chapter, he deals with his authority and the warfare that we face as believers. Let's read through, then we'll back up and look at it. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence, speaking about himself, am base among you, but being absent, I am bold towards you. And I beseech you, and here's his real plea for the chapter, that I may not be bold when I am present with the confidence wherewith I think to be bold against those who think of us as walking according to the flesh. Now, let me tell you what he said. He does that, doesn't he? What he says is, he said, I beg you by the mercies of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the very character of Christ. And that was the character that Paul desired to emulate when he was with the Corinthians. And he didn't take dominion over their faith. He didn't come there to condemn them or tear into them. He treated them as children. He loved them. And he said, and I'm Paul, base among you. He admits, because his critics were saying he was small, that he was contemptible in speech, that he didn't have a very imposing presence. Now he admits that. And he says, but what he was begging the believers of Corinth is, you know, don't make me come there and have to prove what authority I really do have. There is a time to exercise that against the critic in the church. And again, I think the person that causes division in the church is the person that we want to encouraged to go somewhere else or pray out. What we want to do is we want to put the sinner out and restore the troublemaker for some reason, instead of restoring the sinner and getting rid of the troublemaker, which is more biblical. So he just begs that in light of Christ's own character, that he might come again with that temperament when he comes and not have to prove himself, because some were accusing him of walking according to the flesh. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh," we're all here in this physical body, "we do not war or campaign after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations," or reasonings, this gives us, I think, the idea, "and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance?" He's warning them now, speaking of the error of his critics. "If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, well, let himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ." Evidently, there were those who were saying Paul wasn't really Christ's because he didn't uphold Moses or whatever. He had his enemies. "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us," and look at the authority he has, "for edification, not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters," speaking of Paul's writings, how his critics criticized him, "for his letters," say they, Paul's letters, "are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." Nice guys, huh? "Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we are present." Now he's speaking to the critic. Let them know that how we are in letter when we're absent is how we will face them when we show up. "For we dare not make ourselves," and I think verse 12 is now also central in on the side of error as we go through this. "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." And we live in a society that's based on comparing, believe me. "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God had distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." Now, what he's going to say as he finishes here is, we understand God's providence in our life, we understand God's sovereignty, and we are functioning within the framework of what God has given us to do. That's what he's communicating. "For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. Here's his rule: to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's labor or line." The idea is measuring out a line for a foundation of things made ready to our hand. Isn't though somebody else has started the work and handed it to us, he said. "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And then central again, verse 18. "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." In other words, the person that is really approved is the one who Christ is commending, not the man who commends himself. And as we go into this, by the way, you are commended of the Lord. You have to know that. If you're a believer here this morning, Jesus said, "You're already clean through the word that I have spoken to you." In John chapter 17, around verse 23, he says that the Father has loved you with the same love he's loved Christ with. If you can fathom that, if you can think of that for a moment. that the Father loves you today with the same love he loved Christ with. If you can imagine a greater love, there isn't one. Well, it's being showered on you today because you're in Christ. All of Romans 8 confirms the fact that we're approved of God. Earlier in this letter, Paul says, "He who knew no sin hath been made sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God." So if you're a believer, you're approved of Christ judicially. The idea is the whole issue has been settled. The righteousness we have now is the righteousness that Christ provided for us on the cross. When he died, the sin of the world was on him. He took our place in death so that we could take his place in life. That's the idea. He's a Savior. He has provided what you can never provide in and of yourself. And that has been approved, and we stand approved of God. Now, in the meantime, what happens between here and heaven? Hell, right? What happens between here and heaven? I think all Christians, all believers would agree that we're in a struggle, that we're in a warfare, that we're in conflict, that our life in this world, waiting to be in God's presence and have that righteousness realized that he's imputed to us through Christ. I think in the meantime, all of us would agree we're in a conflict, we're in a struggle. I think if we began to talk about the struggle, that's when there are varying opinions of what exactly that struggle is. And of course, it goes from those on one side who are spooky to those on the other side that are apathetic. You know, when we talk about the Christian struggle and the Christian warfare, you got goes, you know, those guys on one side that are spooky, they're like, you know, special forces or something. They come around, they're Navy SEALs, you know, heaven SEALs or something. They understand the secret tactics of the satanic CIA and how he's infiltrated the church and your life and your mind, and they have visions and dreams for you, and they've got all kinds of information the rest of us don't have. And they get you looking under every rock and behind every closet and under every album for a demon, you know, because they understand these things. Let me tell you something. I think it says we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. I think those people are. Because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. He didn't say if the enemy is lifted up, all men will be drawn to me. He said, if I'm lifted up. And, you know, there's some people in the church who see a demon in everything and under everything, and they get so consumed with it, they're not aware that that is one of his devices, to get our attention off Christ and his power and his holy angels, where real power is, and authority and dominion. And then to the other side, where people are apathetic and they don't acknowledge at all that there are spiritual realms and that there is a struggle. Even Christians, it's a shame. You know, again, you can go to MIT or Harvard or Yale, and they have special classes on parapsychology, and they have people sending around trying to bend railroad spikes with their mind and make things, watches move on a table, and they're investigating poltergeists and paranormal phenomenon, and those people are geniuses. But you're a nut because you believe in it. And the fact is, there are spiritual realms, and there is a spiritual struggle that's taking place. But I think we're not to picture it as, you know, in the spiritual realm, there's Uzis and tanks and cannons, and we're hoping that the Lord has the edge today. That's not the way it is. The struggle that Paul describes in the spiritual war is 99% in the realm of your thinking, and it's in the mind. I believe it's very rare that the enemy has opportunity to do anything actually that manifests physically to us, because it says the evil one comes, he touches us not, he doesn't have anything in us. And for him to do anything in our life personally, he has to ask permission. He had to ask permission in regard to sift Peter. He had to ask permission in the first chapter of Job. Satan can only be in one place at one time. He can't be everywhere. He's a created being. And yet all the church is saying, Satan made me do it. And I got a feeling he's more involved with Billy Graham or the president or Saddam Hussein or somebody that holds a little more clout than you do. So we usually have a buck private demon hassling us, and the main way he does that is through fear, through worry, through concern, through doubt, through reasonings that rise themselves up against the truth of God. Now, what Paul is saying here is look, we came to you in the spirit of meekness, in the spirit of Christ, trying to emulate him. Jesus told us that there would be a struggle. Jesus said that no one goes to war unless they take account of what the war is going to cost them, when he spoke of our walk. Jesus said, you know, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you, for so persecuted they the prophets. Now, I haven't got that down yet. It doesn't seem so blessed all the time, does it? But Jesus said, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus said, if the world has hated me, it'll hate you, because when you become fully learned, you're not greater than your master. You become like your master. And he said, if the world hated me, it'll hate you. He told us this. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have not kept my saying, they will not keep yours either. The idea is if you were perfect, they would only crucify you. So we're in a struggle. We're in a struggle because the flow, the leading of the Holy Ghost is opposed to the flow of every other philosophy and concept in the universe. Again, that's because God is holy. The Bible says God is holy. That a concept of holiness just means separate. God is separate. But it's the extent of that separateness that really identifies as holiness. And again, the easy way to think of it, and you can think the rest of your life about this, is the universe consists of two things, that which is God and that which is not God. The universe consists of two things, the creator and the created. And if you put everything that exists in those two categories, you see what a great distance there is to God's holiness. Well, the leading of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, is different than every other leading that's around us. That's the problem. And everything else that would develop our thinking and our morals. And obviously, in the society that we're in, here you are. Now, they identify you as fundamental, evangelical, narrow-minded, bigoted. You're a threat to society today. You're a threat to society because you believe in morals. You're a threat to society because you want to teach your children that prayer is a proper thing to happen in school or anywhere. You're a threat to society because you want to teach your children not to go to bed until they get married, that sex is great, but it should be within marriage. You're a threat to society because you want to teach your children homosexuality is not an acceptable lifestyle. You're a threat to society because you have a brain in your head, and they don't. You're a threat to society because you know what is right, and you have enough sense to draw the lines between right and wrong, where society is telling us now that we are the threat. That we want to take away everybody's fun. That we want to take away everybody's right. I saw some homos parading in New York the other day, and they said, don't mask morality with bigotry. You know, insinuating the fact that, you know, morality really is to be open-minded and to love everyone. Well, Christ does love them and died for them. He loves us, but there, he has not extolled the lifestyle of a drunk, of an adulterer, of a pornographer, of a homosexual, of any of that. But he has died for the sinner, that is for sure. So we live in a society where right has become wrong and wrong has become right. That's insanity. The Bible talks about it and says that it would take place. And because of that, you're a threat. Now, that also weighs on us every day. Paul says he came in meekness. He didn't come with power. He didn't come looking like the guys we want to get home and watch this afternoon. You know, he came with a spirit of meekness. He came and as we come, our warfare is in the realm of the thought. It's in the spiritual realm, and it's, you know, truth, as it tells us in Ephesians 6. It tells us the breastplate of faith. It tells us the helmet of salvation. It tells us our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It tells us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It tells us prayer. So we measure our warfare and our impact, not just in society, not just in Feasterville in Philadelphia, not just in our home with our wives and our children and our husbands and so forth, but even in the boundaries of our own thinking. Our authority and our power and our warfare is measured in terms of truth, faith, salvation, peace, the word of God, and prayer. which looks pretty nimble to a world that views power in a totally different way. And what Paul says is, yes, we're walking in the flesh. We walk in a physical body, but I don't want to come there and have to get tough. He said, because our warfare is not in the flesh, not carnal. But it consists of two things, the warfare that you and I face and the authority, the power that we walk in, consist in two things he identifies for us here. One is positive, one is negative. The negative one is the pulling down of strongholds, the pulling down of imaginations. The word is reasonings. Let's read it in 3 and 5. We walk not in the flesh, and we don't war. Our campaign is not in that realm. The weapons, the instruments of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That's the negative side of it. The positive side of it is, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So it's twofold, negative and positive. The authority you walk in, the power you have, consists of two things, the warfare you're in. The first one is pulling down or casting down. The second one is bringing into subjection. You can't do one without the other. You can't just pull down and then not do nothing about it. And the idea is this warfare, this struggle is not in that ultra spooky realm that some people want to put it in. That's nonsense. And it certainly isn't in the apathetic realm. It's in the realm of pulling down every reasoning. You know, here we are. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We're the only ones that are standing up on this ball of dirt called earth and saying morality is right. Immorality is wrong. Pull it down. You know, homosexuality is wrong. Pull it down. Abortion is wrong. Pull it down. Drunkenness is wrong. Pull it down. You know, it's in that realm. It's not in this big spooky realm. The idea is here we are casting down every imagination, which is reasoning. First of all, in the moral realm. In the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, look, in your thinking, your reasoning, well, I can do this or I can do that. This isn't really wrong. You know, if you want to walk in authority and power and you want to appraise yourself properly, are you tearing down all those reasonings that would exalt themselves against God? Because you see that even the church today is, we can divide in one way into two sectors. There is the fundamental evangelical, you know, whatever those names that we might fit into. And basically those are people that are still criticizing themselves by the Word of God, letting the Word of God have authority in their life. Then there's the other side of the church, and instead of the Bible criticizing them, they criticize the Bible. They're called higher critics for some reason. Just, that's temporary. That's in this world, believe me. Because they'll pass away and the Word of God will abide forever. That's what Jesus said.
Amen.
So in that realm, are we letting the Word of God exalt itself against every reasoning? And, you know, I mean, it comes to us. The world makes it so apparent, the things we have to struggle with are on television or on billboards or everywhere. And then even in our own thoughts, I mean, we have people here in the last several months that have suffered great loss. Family members, different things have taken place. Some of the people with cancer right now. And of course, there are reasonings that enter in then. And you know what? The warfare's not on the level of, you know, Satan's giving me cancer and he's taking me, you know. There's, you know, I find the warfare is in the level of, Lord, do you really love me? There's a reasoning process there. Why are you letting this happen if you really care? Did I do something, Lord, that has made you mad at me, and that's why this is happening? Are you getting me, Lord? And you see, all those reasonings which are against this, because he loves us, he's given his son for us, are to be torn down. They have to be pulled down, and every thought has to be brought into subjection to Christ. Let me tell you, it boils down to the nitty-gritty. What do you do with a husband who's not walking according to the Word? And you can even find lots of Christians, supposed, that give you all kinds of reasonings that are outside of the Scripture. Well, the authority and the power and the spirituality you have is directly related to your own willingness to tear down every reasoning and stronghold imagination and bring your life in subject to God's word and to Christ, to love an unlovable husband. Or maybe it's a wife or a parent or children. You know, what about in traffic? I find it's tremendously hard to pull down every thought and bring in subjection to Christ, you know, and the way people drive around. And Satan sends them, you know, to drive all around me like that. I find that I'm not under any tremendous pressure to have regular Bible reading with my children. I find I have an inclination to appear one way before you and maybe do things at home that I wouldn't do in front of you. Now, let me be honest. Home is a place, it's home because you can do things there you don't do in front of others. But I'm talking about in the area of personal integrity. I may talk to my wife or my kids. Hardly ever happens, but it might happen in a different way than I would do if they were standing right here. I tend to be much more aware of the physical. I tend to be much more aware of what people are thinking about me. And I find it's a constant exercise of my faculties to try to be aware that God is watching me all the time. And that I would rather be approved in His sight than in the sight of men. I would rather be in His clique than in the clique that surrounds me. And when Paul talks about error here, that's how he identifies it. He says, you judge by what you see, by sight. He said, we dare not make ourselves to number among those who compare themselves among themselves. And you know what? That's a great temptation for all of us because we all get, you know, starter jackets because everybody has them. Because we compare ourselves among ourselves. We all like to look a certain way or, you know, somebody got up one morning and put their finger in an electrical socket and their hair got the crimp in it and then everybody started to do it, you know. I mean, we're constantly bombarded with what's presented to us on the menu from the world, of the way we should dress, the way we should look. And we're always self-conscious because we're selfish, because man is sinful and he's fallen. And we're always very conscious of what's going on around us. And we tend very much to be tempted to be comparing ourselves among ourselves. And by the way, that's much easier for us to do because you can always find some sap. I'm using your words. You know, that looks worse than you that'll make you feel good about yourself. I mean, there's definitely other people you wouldn't compare yourself with because then you'd feel worse about yourself. But you can always find somebody worse. You know, smells worse, looks worse, does worse, makes less, you know, whatever. Well, Paul says real approval is being approved of God, not of being approved of men. As we look at John in the Isle of Patmos, and he had leaned on the Lord's breast. He had been the one probably that was more a mystic in some ways than the other disciples, but saw different things about Christ because of his personal attachment. Yet he tells us this, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as a dead man. That's the standard that you want to measure yourself against. I mean, if you want to make comparisons, we're being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. We're not being conformed to the image and likeness of our partner. And by the way, your partner's not conforming you into their image and likeness either, though they try, I know. We try. You're not being conformed in the image and likeness of the person you're arguing with or comparing yourself with. If you're really going to judge yourself or compare yourself, there's only one standard to use, and that's Jesus Christ, because we're being compared into his image and likeness. And Paul realizes that. He says, you know, that's why I don't mind. And believe me, I get enough criticism. Usually it comes on the level of, how can you go there to the mall? I like the mall, but some people for some reason don't like the mall. You know, how can you go to that church in the mall? That guy didn't go to Bible school or seminary. Now, by the way, if in that crowd, Bible school is only here, seminaries here. You know. Now, I don't mind being criticized, by the way, because, you know, Alan Redpath said, if that, you know, how men criticize me is only really a hundredth of the problem anyway. If they knew what Christ saw about me, it doesn't match up to much what they're criticizing me of. But real authority and power and calling and spirituality is not measured in diplomas, degrees, dress, income, wisdom, diplomas. It's measured in your personal experience of casting down and pulling down every reasoning that comes to you on a personal level that would exalt itself against Christ and his word, and bringing your own heart and your own life, your own thoughts, into captivity and obedience to him. And that happens on a moment by moment experience. It will not stop when you are 40. I know, because I'm 42. It will not stop when you are 45 or 50 or 60. It will be the struggle of your life. In fact, Don McClure, who happened to be good friends with Alan Redpath, stayed with Redpath for a year and a half in his home in England, and Redpath would stay with them when Redpath came and spoke at some of the Calvaries. Dying, 83 years old, Alan Redpath's wife called Don, and Don got on a plane and flew over and walked in, and Redpath said, "I knew you would come." And as they talked, Redpath said, "You know, the greatest battles are fought right before the war is over. People think it gets easier, but it doesn't." And I have known people who, great ministries, influence people. Frank and I one time visited somebody that had influenced a lot of people in this area, and moaning on their deathbed, they were saying, "This is not all it's chucked up to be. Lord, where are you?" You know, just that, I think even to the end, there's that pulling down of reasonings that would exalt themselves against Christ and bringing our hearts and our thoughts in subjection to the truth without evidence in the carnal. You know, I think the more we go on, the more he prepares us to face life standing on truth rather than feeling or emotion or circumstance or evidence. To know that he loves us when there's no evidence in the circumstances that surround us. To know that he accounts us righteous and worthy and will present us faultless before his throne when we're struggling in a tremendous way in our own life. To know that he will uphold us when we feel within ourselves to take revenge. To know that we will have victory as we become a minority and may be persecuted for the things that we believe. Our spirituality, our authority, our power will be measured in our ability to cast down imaginations and strongholds and reasonings and bring every thought of our life into subjection to Christ and his word. Not worrying what people think about us, because we don't want to join that club, and we have a tendency to it where people compare themselves among themselves, but knowing he that is approved is not approved by men or by self. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "I don't even approve of myself, even though I don't know anything against myself. And it's a small thing that I'm judged of men." But knowing that he that is approved is really approved of God, and you and I are, judicially, Here we are working out from now until heaven the conflict of all of this. If there is to be revival in your personal life, in my personal life, it will take place, I believe, in that arena of casting down and pushing away and bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. That is real authority. The throne you bend the knee to is the authority that you walk in. That will affect my family. It will affect your family. It will affect our homes. It will affect Feasterville and Philadelphia. It will affect our nation. We will never do it protesting. We will never accomplish it in the street with placards. It will happen when Christian fathers are what they're supposed to be, and moms, and Christian grandparents relate to their grandchildren the way Timothy's related to him, teaching him the word. It will happen as we humble ourselves and bring every part of our life. That's the struggle, you see. Not to please God, because he's pleased with us in Christ, but to be victorious, to walk in power and authority here in this world, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It will begin here, and it will flow out from here, and it will infiltrate our homes and our society, if God so pleases, from you and I upward, not from the top down. It will never be legislated.